Christianity is all about grace. Understand grace and you'll understand Christianity. Leave out grace, dilute it, confuse it, or replace it with something else, and Christianity will become nothing more than just a dull philosophy, a moral code, or a set of rules to live by. Christianity, friends, is all about grace. And therefore, Christmas, as one of the most important Christian celebrations of every year, must also be about grace. Yes, we know that over these next few weeks we'll be thinking about the story of the birth, the shepherds and the kings, and we'll all enjoy singing again those well-known carols. We'll be busy sending cards, exchanging gifts, catching up with relatives, going to children's school concerts, putting up with the small talk at Christmas parties. We'll be doing all those things, but behind them all, the reason that they're there is this one thing: grace. Grace is what Christmas is all about. Christmas is when we see grace revealed in its most amazing way. Now, how it does this is the theme of this particular text, a text which is all about Jesus from beginning to the end. And we'll see three things in this text about Jesus. We'll see his humility, his generosity, and his example for us. So let's look at the text, first of all, looking at the humility of Jesus. Look at it there again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He was rich. Now, what these words are saying is this. It's saying that if we want to get to grips with who Jesus is and understand what he's done for us, we need not to begin with the Gospels or the Epistles, but we should go right back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 1, where it says this: In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it's there in that verse where we first find Jesus in the Bible. He's not some afterthought in God's plan to redeem the world, but he's there as God the Son, there in the beginning, involved in the creation of the world. We see this in the New Testament, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Philippians 2, 6. He was in the very nature God, equal with God. And John 17, 5, Jesus' own words: Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you when? Before the world began. You see, Jesus' personal existence did not begin with his birth in a stable in Bethlehem. He was there right at the very beginning of time and before. Colossians 1:16 tells us all things were created by him and for him. He was the agent of the world's creation and the recipient of that creation. The title deeds, as it were, of the world and the whole universe were given to him. Now, every year, the Times puts out a list of the world's richest 500 people. And this year, they not only published them in the newspaper, they also attached them as a free CD-ROM to the Sunday Times. So there it is, at the click of a button, I'm able to inspect the net worth in various billions of pounds of people such as Bill Gates. I can see on my computer screen all his stocks and shares, his properties and so forth. Now, why I'd want to do that is another question. Maybe it's useful for the other 499. Who knows? But here we have these top people with all their wealth open for the world to see. But what the Bible tells us is that compared to the riches of Jesus, the wealth of those people is as nothing. It's but a drop in the ocean, a speck in the universe. For it is Jesus who in reality owns it all. The earth is his, the planets are his, the stars in all their untold billions, all of creation is his. He created it and he is its rightful owner. And yet we see this profound message in these verses, in this verse, that though he was rich, though he had all that, yet it says, for your sakes, he became poor. He gave it up. He laid it aside. He counted all that as nothing. Why? For us. For our sakes, Paul says, he became poor. What does it mean then that Jesus became poor? Now, what it doesn't mean is that Jesus simply visited us as if we were on some sort of celestial tourist trip. I remember doing that here in London. I'd visited a few times before as a tourist. I checked out all the sites, looked at all the old buildings and had a great time. But the first week that Glenda and I were here, knowing that this was to be our home, suddenly it all looked different. Suddenly what mattered was not so much the location of the nearest historic home, but the location of the nearest supermarket. Schools and banks and people began to matter so much more. Why? Because this was now our home. This was where we were meant to be, not just a place we were coming to visit. And this, friends, of course, is the scandal of Christianity. This is what is a stumbling block to so many people. This is what sets it apart from all other religions. For we proclaim a God so gracious to us that a mere visit would not do. It was far more important than that. He came to us as we are. This became his home. John 1 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Though he was rich, we read in our verse, yet for our sakes he became poor. What did it mean for Jesus to be poor? Simply this. He became truly human as we are. It meant for him laying aside his glory, giving up his right to special treatment. It meant living with ordinary human limitations and frustrations. He experienced the same tiredness that we have, hunger, grief, misunderstandings, rejection. Knowing all along that, like us, the end of the road for him was death itself. As one commentator put it, it was not so much in the lowly circumstances of the human birth as in the fact that he should have been born at all that the greatness of his condescension lies. The humility of Jesus. Secondly, the generosity of Jesus. Look at the verse again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Why? So that you through his poverty might become rich. Here is the reason for this most amazing act of self-giving by Jesus. So that we through his poverty might become rich. You see, friends, Jesus' desire for you and me is that we might be rich. He who made the world in all its splendor wants us to share this splendor. But note the implications of the verse. We need enriching. By ourselves, we're anything but rich. In fact, we're the opposite. We are poor. Now, when I look around us today, I don't see really too many poor people here today. Most of us probably earn a decent wage. We have clothes on our backs and houses to live in. If I was to ask you today, are you poor? You would probably say to me, well, I'm not rich and neither am I poor. I'm somewhere in the middle. But according to the Bible, that is not our position. This verse does not tell us that we're somewhere in the middle. The Bible knows of no spiritual middle class, not even an upwardly mobile middle class. It describes us here in very black and white terms. We, all of us, are poor. With all our humanity, we stand before God as spiritual paupers, as people who've rejected his ways. You see, we're just like that man in our first reading from Luke 15. We've got it all, the wonderful world that God has made for us, people that God's put into our lives to nurture us and care for us, good laws by which we can live our lives, yet in the end, we still want to do it our way. Let me ask you this question. What's been your track record this week? How have you gone with something even as simple as the Ten Commandments? Do not murder, or as Jesus has put it, no hatred or anger of others, towards others. How have you gone with that? Don't commit adultery, or as Jesus says, don't have lustful thoughts about others. And here's the tough one for us over this Christmas period. Don't covet. With all the Christmas decorations and all the beautiful displays of goods in the shops, how easy it is to covet, isn't it? To see those things and think, I wish I had that, and to lose our contentedness with what we've got. How have you gone with something as simple as three of the Ten Commandments? 1 out of 10? 2 out of 10? What's it been like? As one writer has written about our false spiritual perception in this matter, he says, the Ten Commandments are not like a pile of 10 bricks, of which we can remove 1 or 2 and still have a pile. They're not like an examination paper that requires candidates to attempt only 5 out of 10 questions. No, the law is like a windscreen. One stone shatters it. It's not that we violate an objective standard that we call a law. We have rather shattered a relationship. We won't let God be God. And what's the result of not letting God be God? Again, back to Luke 15. It's that we take our inheritance and run. All those things that God has given us, we've squandered them, and we're seen for who we really are, spiritually impoverished people, cut off from our Creator, living in a far country away from our God. And yet, what does Jesus do for us in our poverty? Here's the amazing thing. What does he do for us in that situation of impoverishment? Well, what he doesn't do is just transfer to us some of his riches. He's got plenty of riches. It won't hurt him to give us a bit. But he doesn't do that. What he does for us in our poverty is this. He offers us his poverty. For your sakes, the reading says, he became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. You see, he's humbling of himself, he's becoming human, his eventual death on the cross, all this was done for us. His poverty because of our poverty, and then his riches given to us. this amazing transaction that none of us deserve. The generosity of Jesus. We, the prodigals, welcomed home by a loving Father who spares nothing for us when we come to our senses. He doesn't give us a second-hand garment, but the best robe. He doesn't give us just a put-together meal, but the fattened calf itself. And it's not just a warm handshake, but he says, let's have a feast to celebrate, for this child of mine was lost, but now they're found. In the words of the old acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. The generosity of Jesus to those who turn back to him, we've now got it all. The humility of Jesus, the generosity of Jesus, and finally, the example of Jesus. Look at the very beginning of that verse, some words we haven't covered yet. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know it, says Paul. For why were these verses written? Not as a theological treatise on the incarnation, although the verse is rich in theology. It was written first and foremost as a challenge to we Christians to be generous to each other in examples of grace-like living. We are to be as gracious and as generous to others as Jesus has been gracious and generous to us. Paul says to the Corinthians and to us as well, friends, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he's done for you. Now live it out in your lives, being gracious not only in your giving, and that's the actual example he uses here, but in the way you treat each other and serve each other and care for one another. Follow the example of Jesus. Now, of course, so often we fail to do this. One author in his book says, sometimes it seems we're so anxious to avoid hell, we forget to celebrate that we're on our journey towards heaven. We can become legalistic about it. But we have today a chance to take hold of that grace in a fresh way. Friends, we have so much to celebrate at Christmas. A God who comes to us in humility, a God who treats us with amazing generosity, a God who calls us today to follow him. Let's, as we all come to communion today, come in awe of that God. His poverty for your poverty, his riches given to us, and let's commit ourselves afresh to serving him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we can only but wonder in amazement at what you did for us. You gave it all up for us. Help us, Lord, today to catch a glimpse of your grace and to seek to live afresh in the light of that love. For your sake we pray. Amen.